Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we bow here in your presence at this moment, Lord. We pray, Father, for Brother Salah here as he goes in the Word and brings the Word forth. Calm his heart, that he can just bring it forth according to your will, Lord. We pray for every person in this room, Lord, that we can be hearers. We can take what we hear from that comes through Brother Salah, that we can take it and we can bear fruit, Lord. Father, we know that, like we just heard, that you're an all-knowing God, and we just, again, thank you for that. Bless Brother Salah as he preaches here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, I was blessed to be here already this morning. Thank the Lord for those verses in Colossians. And that last verse, or the last chapter in verse 3, where Paul asks for prayer that God would open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And he had a message for a fallen humanity. He had a message that was able to change it, and it still is able to change a fallen humanity and take men from death to life, from an endless or a hopeless end to an endless hope. And this message, I was thinking about Paul's own experience with Jesus Christ. He met him on the road to Damascus there, and it was a confrontation with Jesus Christ. And I was thinking of that word yesterday. That the doctrines of Christ are a confrontation to a fallen humanity. That's actually the title of the message. The doctrine of Christ, a confrontation to a fallen humanity. When Paul experienced that confrontation with Jesus Christ, it was a life-changing event for him. He was going one way, and then he went the other. When Jesus came with his message, it was like all of humanity was walking that way, and they were all walking that way, and Jesus came and stood, and he said, "You're thinking wrong." And his message was that it was that confrontational. The message of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Jesus Christ are a confrontation. They're an assault on humanistic thinking. And John alludes to it in 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of Christ today, the Apostle Paul was expounding on the doctrine of Christ. And he says in one verse that if any person doesn't believe, 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38, says there that if any man doesn't believe, that if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. These things he's expounding on what Jesus taught them, what he learned from the apostles that spent time with Jesus. And this is how it works out in your everyday life. Masters, give that which is just and equal to your servants. That is a doctrine of Jesus Christ. And That doctrine, Jesus and his message came into this world, and it split history. We now call the date that we live in AD 2024. And before Jesus came, it was BC, which is before Christ. AD stands for, it's a Latin word, Anno Domini, I believe. And it stands for the year of our Lord. So the correct, if you say a real formal announcement of a certain date, well, it says in the year of our Lord, 2024. So it split Jesus Christ and his message, it split history. And I had to think about I've never seen so many people write on a whiteboard on a Sunday before, but I'm going to do it again here, Lord willing. Sorry to erase your words there, Brother Dan. But I had to think of a rough map of the United States, of the U.S. In North America, we have something called the Continental Divide. Out here in the western states somewhere, there's these mountains that come down through here. In the watershed, it goes on up into Canada, but the watershed from these mountains on the west side of the mountains, water flows to the Pacific. On the east side of these mountains, it flows to the Atlantic through the Ohio and the Mississippi rivers and through the Potomac Valley and so forth. But Jesus Christ, what this continental divide is to the United States, Jesus Christ was to a fallen humanity. Before he came, B.C., and after he came, A.D. And even the atheists and even the people that hate God and deny his word and the power of his salvation, they have to use this. They have to use this date that is determined by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his message. And there are those who are trying to change it and have been over the years. And they call this CE, which they say stands for Common Era, and this is before Common Era. And there's some curriculums and so forth are actually changed in certain parts of the world. They want to get away from that phrase before Christ and in the year of our Lord. But and mostly scientists and so forth who are evolutionists are seeking to do that, but the doctrine of Christ is that. The doctrine of Christ is that to a fallen humanity. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, is so impacted and so confronted a humanity, a fallen humanity, that it changed the calendar. He's the center of human history. His birth, life, doctrine, crucifixion, and resurrection points the way for all men and women to see that the road to our eternal home is through him. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And it is wisdom for us today as we consider what happens here to this water flows on this side of the mountain. You can go to roads in Colorado and different parts of the U.S., and there's a road there, and there'll be a sign there that says the Continental Divide, and you can see a crown in the road, and the water on that side goes to the Pacific, and the water on that side goes to the Atlantic. And those two flows continue to go apart from one another. They continue to go apart. And that is how the child of God is, as he is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as he conforms to the word that we heard this morning in Colossians. He becomes more separated from the world, from the worldly system, from the worldly ideas, from the worldly way of doing things and thinking. He loses pleasure in the things that the world calls recreation and the world calls fun. He loses, he gains an eternal perspective. And that is you and I today, as we we have to do something with his word. Water falling on that continental divide, it has to go somewhere. It can't just sit there. It's not flat there. That's not like the Dead Sea. It's shaped like this, and it has to go somewhere. And that is how we are with God's word. We have to do something with it. And God's word brings us to not just a crossroad, but a T road, I like to say sometimes. We either need to go to the left or to the right. And the confrontation that Jesus brought is that way, and it contends with our fleshly way of thinking, and it confronts man's way of thinking about who God is. You know, the God I used to think. The what I used to think God was, I was wrong about that. I was wrong about his love for me. I was wrong about the end of my life and the resurrection. I was wrong about salvation, about security. What is security? I was wrong about everything. And the word of God reshapes those thinkings in our lives. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or it speaks of a recreation. Many are confused about salvation, and they think they don't need salvation. They think they're good enough. They think they're a good person, and they haven't heard the words of the Lord, that all have sinned and come short of the glory. They haven't read the parable of the tax collector or the publican and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee was the publican and the Pharisee were there in the temple, and the Pharisee was listing all the good things that he did, and the publican just said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Some are like that Pharisee who have no need. And Jesus said that publicans and harlots will enter the kingdom before you, because he said the publicans and harlots have repented. They believed. They're quicker to believe. And there's some that feel so condemned of their sins that they can't find forgiveness. And the word of God, the doctrine of Christ, confronts that too. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He gives us the account of the adulterous woman when he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And he gives us many different places where he gives hope to people that were hopeless. We have the John 4 and the woman at the well, and we have many other parables and accounts in the Gospels of that endless hope that he gave to them. The doctrine of Christ confronts people, men, and a fallen humanity. And he gives us the message to do that. He gives us the commission to do that, to confront to confront the world and their adulterous and idolatrous ways. And the first confrontation we read about with men was when God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden. We read about how Paul confronted Peter about his actions. And we read about how, the very drastic confrontation that Paul had with the Lord Jesus Christ and how it blinded him. We read about how Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." God says, let him go. We read about Elijah and King Ahab. And Ahab told Elijah, "You're the troubler of Israel." And Elijah told him, "I have not troubled Israel. You have. You've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You followed Baal." We have the account of Nathan going to David and telling him, "Thou art the man." And so he gives us that commission to take this message and to confront a people, to confront the world with it. And sometimes we don't do so well with it. He gives us some verses on how to do it. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." That's a good way to confront someone. Romans 12:18, "If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men." If it's possible, try to be peaceful. He gives us the commission to take this message, this confrontation with a fallen humanity, and to first be reconciled to God, and then become a ministry of reconciliation. But to go and to confront. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, it tells us to do nothing. "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, letting each esteem other better than themselves." And in James, we see the importance of it in James 5:19-20, where he talks about a saving a soul. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," that means, the word "err" means to walk away from. That means to depart from truth. "If any of you do depart from the truth and one convert him, let him know," James 5:19-20 here, "let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That is our commission. That is the great commission, to go and teach all nations. And that gives us opportunity to learn the heart of God and how to do it, because the men that wrote these things learned them from Jesus Christ. So today I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 6, and I'd like to look at some passages there. I don't have a long message here, but Luke chapter 6, verse 12, if you could turn your Bibles there. Beginning in verse 12, we're going to start reading, and then at one point in verse 20, we're going to read Jesus' teachings. Jesus' teachings that are real similar to the Sermon on the Mount, and there is a controversy on whether or not this is just a Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or if this is, some people call it, the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Mount, it says he went up a mountain and he sat down. And on the Sermon on the Plain, it says he came down the mountain and he stood and preached. So it could very well be the same message, only you hear a preacher say the same things over and over and over and over and over in a 20-year period. Well, I think that's kind of how Jesus was. His message was, it was the same to all men, a little different on different days, but the verses 20 through the end of the chapter of Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Mount, only different. And it begins here in verse 12, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out onto a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." Now, he had many disciples. Many people followed Jesus. Many of them had an interest in his word. Many believed on him. But it says he prayed all night long. And this was a tremendously important decision he had to make on who to choose for his 12 disciples. This had heaven and earth watching. This was an event that was of utmost importance. He chose Simon, and he chose, who was also named Peter. He chose Andrew, his brother. He chose James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot also, which also was the traitor. And we see here that an apostle, we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the gift of an apostle, the gift of an evangelist, the gift of the prophet. You know, those official offices that God had in those days, there will never be another like it, but there's still the gift. There's still the gift of an apostle today, and it simply means a disciple with a special, God-given directive. He is sent on a special mission. We see men who take care of multiple churches and plus their own. We see that's surely the gift of an apostle when someone can do things like that. We see men who are convinced that in their Christian life, God has guided and directed them to a certain message, a certain people, a certain job or ministry, and he's convinced of it, and he's doing it well, and that's an apostolic gift. That's the gift of an apostle. And he's still doing that. The gift didn't pass away, but it is a disciple with a special assignment, is an apostle. And he chose these 12 men for a special assignment, and I don't know God himself looked down. And if you and I had been there, we'd have probably said, those are the last men I would have chose. Two of them, or three, there were three sets of brothers. That is an opportunity for some, I don't know, that could be problematic. Three sets of brothers. James, or Peter, and John, they were pretty opposite of one another. Peter was so outgoing. John was such a possibly introvert type of a person. You can read where James and John quarreled about who's going to be the greatest. Simon in Luke here, it calls him Simon Zelotes, which is actually Simon the Zealot. That was not Simon Peter, as I have said before. I don't think that was Simon Peter. That was the other Simon, Simon the Zealot. He was a conspiracy theorist, and he was an anti-government troublemaker, and he was a rebel. He rebelled against the Roman government, and surely he would have been in opposition to Matthew, the tax collector, who was a would have been a friend of the Romans at one point. And it's interesting that as I look these up in the different Gospels, Matthew alone points out that he was a tax collector. The others don't say that. Mark and Luke don't point that out. But that's a shameful past, the tax collector. It was a shameful past. But Simon the Zealot and Matthew, they were two different people. And he put them together. He put them together. And then last, we have Judas Iscariot. I don't know the correct pronunciation, but Judas Iscariot was also the traitor. My wife asked me this week, why did Jesus choose him if he was a traitor? I said, I don't know. But as I studied it, looked into it, one thing I found was that there's different places you can go online and see 20 different versions of the scriptures. And almost every version, other version besides King James, says that he became a traitor. He became one. He wasn't one maybe when Jesus called him. Maybe he started well. Maybe there was a day Jesus saw his heart. There was something amiss in his heart, surely. But he still gave him the opportunity. And he knew he would fail. He surely did. But he had the same opportunity that Peter, James, and John had. And he apparently started well, but he wasn't able to give himself wholly to Jesus' teachings. What about you and I today? We have this moment. We have this moment. We have this time in our lives where everything that we feel, our human way of thinking, the whole world around us, it's all opposite of Jesus' teachings. And the more we turn our eyes on Jesus Christ by faith, and we receive the atonement for our sins, that we can be forgiven, that we can hear from God and the Holy Spirit of God, and turn from this life, the issues of life, turn from what men think. That is our path home. That is our path home. And God is very jealous that we make it home. God is very jealous that we do. And he will help us. And he won't just let us go easily. So let us pray for one another. Because Judas apparently had good intentions. And he didn't end well. But God gave him the opportunity. That's the love of God. Verse 17 in Luke 6, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and he healed all their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Can you imagine that scene today? You imagine the scene of Jesus being out in a field somewhere in Allen County, and there's these handicapped buggies with a large box on the back with wheelchairs lined up. There's cars lined up miles down the road, people coming to touch Jesus Christ, and they're healed. And these 12 apostles are looking on. And they're believing on Jesus, and the believers in Christ, the disciples are growing, and they have this mission to, and they didn't understand it yet. But he which began a good work in them was going to finish it. And they went to the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching this message. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples. He looked, all these people were around him, but he turned to the disciples. It says the same thing in Matthew 5. He turned to the disciples, and he was telling them, or the apostles, rather. And here it says disciples, but he turned to them. He turned to them. You need to feed my sheep. We have wives and children. We have neighbors. We have there's something required of us. There's something required of us. There's a hurting and lost humanity all around us. And he said, "Blessed be ye poor." Now, Luke writes a little different than Matthew. Jesus said it here a little differently. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke just said, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor." The poor, it means destitute of wealth and of influence and position and honor. And he just says, think about a poor person. Think about somebody that's just desperate for food, desperate. That's how you should be. Being poor doesn't make you rich in Christ, because there's a lot of wicked poor people. But he says, think about a poor person. He just brings it down to a tangible thing that we can look at. And blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now. Matthew says, blessed are you that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He just says, blessed are you that hunger. Think of a hungry man. A hungry man would never say those crumbs weren't any good. A hungry man would never say, one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness would never say, that sermon was no good. Well, of course, it needs to be true, but would never complain. A hungry man is one that hungers and thirsts, for you should be filled. Blessed are you that weep now. Matthew says, they that mourn. Luke says, they that weep. Think about a crying person. And if you weep because of your mistreatment of this gospel message, why, he says, that's going to turn to laughter. Think of the difference. It's a very different message. It's a very different message than the course of humanity. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast you out, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. If you're going with the majority, the broad road leads to destruction. If your eye is fixed upon the majority, it's probably the wrong way. It's probably the wrong way. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you. He says, just think of a rich man. Think of a rich man. Think of how smug, how fulfilled, how secure, how confident a rich man can be. Think about a rich man. Woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you that, he says that, for you have received your consolation. And he's talking about way more than money here. Yes, there are many rich men that have received their consolation in money. But he's talking about way more than money here. He's talking about a rich man. Woe unto you also that are full, it says in the next verse. They that are full. Think of a person who's hungry and then he eats. And he's full. He's satisfied. And he leans back. He says, thanks for supper. He's satisfied. Now it's on to something else. And think of that. Think of spiritually. Those that are rich and those that are full. He says, you're going to hunger. You're going to hunger because you were full. You didn't need God. You didn't need God. You didn't need anything else. Think of someone that's full, and he's talking about way more here than just food. He's talking about if you're feeling pretty smug about your accomplishments, or your talents, or your Bible knowledge, or your, you fill in the blanks. If you're feeling pretty confident about that and looking down on others, he says, woe unto you, woe unto you. You need to be poor. You need to be like a poor man. You need to be like a poor man when you confront these people, when you feed these sheep, when you take care of all these people, when you come to them, and you need to be, you need to think about poverty of spirit. You need to think about humility. Verse 26 or 25, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you that laugh. I told a foolish young man once, I said, did you know that the Bible says, he was laughing and joking. And I said, did you know that the Bible says that they that laugh are going to weep one day? And he told me that, oh, that happens now already. He said, I laugh so hard sometimes I cry. And that man went on and grew up, and I don't know where he's at, but it's not good. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, this idea of confrontation has negative connotations. When we think of confrontation, we think of arguments and strife, and we think there's two sides, and there's lack of knowledge, and there's short-sightedness, and you're prejudiced, and you're biased, and you're racist, and you're all these things. But Jesus came and he said, no, go confront this world and be poor in spirit. And don't worry what they'll do to you. Don't worry what they will do to you. He goes on to say, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. That's a confrontation to the very soul of man. And he said further, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that take away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. In Matthew it says, the him that takes away your coat, forbid not to take your cloak. It's opposite. But insignificant difference. But a different day, the same message Jesus gives. It was the message of eternal consequences and significance. He that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer all the others. Offer also the other. I've always often wondered, how does that work out in real life? How does that work out? Someone that smites you on the one cheek, offer the other. How does that work out? And I just looked into that a bit, and I was just blessed to see that in John chapter 18, we read where there's this soldier. I don't know how this soldier ended, but this soldier took his hand and he slapped the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 8:19 says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Askest them which heard me, what I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And he said, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And then it doesn't say that Jesus turned his other cheek. It doesn't say that he offered his other cheek, but he didn't give up. He didn't stop. He said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me what I said wrong. But if well, why smitest thou me? I believe that was turning the other cheek. Someone smites you on the one cheek, just keep on speaking the truth in love. I believe that is offering the other cheek also. I don't think that I'm not going to be too quick to down there where, you know, it says give it to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. If someone steals my wallet in the parking lot, I'm probably not going to offer my wife's purse too. But I'm not going to shoot him. It's a confrontation to the human nature. We need the Spirit of God to do this. We need the Spirit of God to react in a very different way than what humans, than what man has reacted. And it's contrary to the fallen nature. Our response is contrary to the fallen nature. We don't just give to every man that asks everything he wants from me. We try to give them what they need. But it's a challenge to the human nature. It is, don't think about me, me, me. Think differently. Think like Christ gave, who freely gave, and he 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 finally, he just gave until he gave his life, until he died. And think differently about this thing, about your goods, and about lending, and about, in 31, it says that as you would have men do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And you can continue to read on down to the end, on down to the end. And Lord, help us that we be not of those, in verse 46, that God would say, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you do that? Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? It's a message that is contrary to the human nature. And the way Jesus could offer his other cheek is because he was well acquainted with the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 50, it says, the Lord God, verse 4, Isaiah 54, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. That's the child of God who has the Spirit of God. And he is walking as Jesus walked. And there's a poverty of spirit in his life. And there's a hunger and thirst after righteousness. He weeps over lost souls, and he weeps over his past sins. He weeps for souls. And it says in verse 5 in chapter 50 of Isaiah that the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And he goes on to say, this is why he did it. This is why Jesus was able to do that. For the Lord God will help me. That's what he'll do when we walk with him. When we walk with him and we're willing to take this message that is so contrary to the human race. It is so utterly upside down contrary. You can take everything you will learn from society, and it's all backwards from Jesus' teachings. And if we will unashamedly proclaim this and live it, God says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And we could go on and on on all of these attributes of if you love them which love you, and in Luke 6 again, what thank have ye, for sinners also love them that love those that love them. That is the way of the world, is you love those that love you, and we're friends. But if they cease to love me, then we're not friends any longer. And throughout our lives, and in the end, it doesn't matter so much how many men we've led to the Lord. It doesn't matter so much how much we've helped the poor, or how good a church member I was, or how much Bible knowledge I had, or how a man can preach or sing or speak. What matters is, am I poor in spirit? That's the high calling and the spirit in which we will exercise all of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a pretty abbreviated message about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But I just pray that it stirred in my heart that His word can be humiliating and painful to live out, but the blessings that it brings are immeasurable. So Lord, help us to be faithful in these things. God bless you.